years ago, Lego, y'all know that Lego toy company, they conducted a study on families. And they asked parents, when you play games with your kids, you break the rules to let them win? Let's do our little study here. A lot of kiddos in the room. Parents, when you play Monopoly with your kids, raise your hands. Do you let them win? Do you bend or break the rules so they can win? See how we get a rough crowd here in the front? Blacks, they're silent back there. All right. Well, so what did this study find? Lego surveyed 2,000 parents in the United Kingdom. And what they found? Here's what they found. 70% of parents, when they play games, will bend or break the rules so that at the end of the day, the kid wins. Scuderies are shaking their heads in the back. Okay. So why? Why do parents do that? Well, here's what they said. First, it's not about winning. It's about the kid. It's not about the rules. It's about the kid. Second, to avoid breaking the kid's heart, destroying their confidence. And last, this is my favorite answer from this study, and it's probably because it's the most honest one. Parents don't want to deal with the tantrum that follows when the kid loses the game. It's about the kids, right? It's about the kids. If you love the kid, you got to let them win. You got to let them win. They get their way. They got to have fun. And when commenting on that study, a Lego spokesperson said that parents are mollycoddlers. Anybody know what that means? Mollycoddlers? I didn't know what that means. Hey, this is a European study, and you know how the English are with their words. I had to look that one up because it sounds bad. Mollycoddling means to indulge. It means to indulge in a person's desires, their preferences, their feelings. It means you're a pushover. Parents are pushovers. You let them do things their own way so that they get what they want because it's all about them. You know, I got five kids. We've got five kids, 17, 15, 10, 7, 3. That adds up to 52. 52 years of parenting. 52 years of going undefeated in board games. I got about eight versions of Monopoly. We got Classic Monopoly. We got Monopoly National Parks. We got Buckopoly, because I'm from Ohio State. We got Elbert Countyopoly. We were playing that the other day. Monopoly Socialism. Nobody wins at Monopoly Socialism, all right? We're in Elbert County. I can just say that. All right. We digress. What's my point? My kids know that if they're going to play me, it's going to be fair and square. No mollycoddling. This isn't about you. We don't do what you want just because you think it's right or whatever your feelings, whatever you think it should be. Any dads out here with me on that? Daniel? Amen. Hugh? Hugh's as hard-nosed as they come. All right. Well, incidentally, in that Lego study, where they looked only at fathers, 13% of dads refused to ever let their kids win. Why? Because dads in that study said they couldn't bear the thought of losing to a kid. And that's the truth. So Daniel, Hugh, we go undefeated, right? We're the best of the best, right? Well, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Look at the text for this morning. Look at the text for this morning. Paul is furious at these guys' behavior, their attitude. It's all about them. Paul looks at these Christians in Corinth. He looks at these Christians in Corinth, and he's furious at them because of their approach to life. It's all about me. And what we're going to see is that this selfishness comes at a cost. It comes at a cost. There's a complete disregard for anyone else. They put me, they put themselves above Christ, and they put themselves above others, their fellow Christians. And it's to their detriment. Last week, James said that Paul talks about honoring the Lord through corporate worship in these chapters. And last week, James talked about your role as a man or as a woman. This morning, we're talking about your role as a servant of Christ. When you come together to worship, when we come together to worship corporately, and more specifically during the Lord's Supper, during communion, here's the problem. Whatever the Lord's Supper is supposed to look like, they've ruined it. As a body of believers, they've ruined it. They've taken this thing, they've made it about them, and they've made it about their own selfish pride. And Paul says, no. The text for this morning is a stunning rebuke. It's a stunning rebuke. Look at some of the things that Paul says. Look at verse 17. When you all meet up, it's not for the better. You're not doing anybody any good. Look at verse 20. You can call it what you want, but it is not the Lord's Supper. This is a stunning rebuke. Why? Because when you come to communion, when you come to the Lord's Supper, you honor Christ who died, and not you in your own selfish pride. You honor Christ who died, and not you in your own selfish pride. That's the main point of this section, what Paul wants to get across to the Corinthians. Three parts to this text, what Paul has to say in this rebuke, this lesson, this section of the text. First, a scolding, verses 17 to 22. Paul doesn't hold back on his criticism here of these Christians. Next, a sermon, verses 23 to 26. He gives them a little sermon right there in the middle. And then last, a warning, verses 27 to 34. So let's look at this rebuke. What's he got to say to them, and why is he so mad at these guys? Take a look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Let me ask you this. Why do we even meet at church? Why are we here? Think about it. What are we doing here? Well, we could spend a whole lot of time talking about that. That's a sermon in itself. But let's just think for a minute about some of the things the Bible says about why we Christians get together and meet. Hebrews 10. To encourage one another, to stir up love and good works. Psalm 122. To offer praise and thanksgiving to God. Matthew 16. To proclaim the name of Christ. Acts 2. To devote ourselves to the word, to the fellowship of believers, to pray. That's not an exhaustive list. But it's a few references that exemplify our attitude, our approach, or at least the conditions of our heart, or what it should be when we come together as a body of believers to worship him in church. So with that in mind, what about anything at the church in Corinth? Think about everything that Rachel just read. What about anything that she read that we're walking through today is consistent with Jesus' plan for how a church should function and operate? And that's why Paul says, when you come together, it is not for the better. It's for the worse. Do you think God is impressed or pleased with anything that you're doing? Keep going. Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. In the first place. What's Paul's main problem with these guys? Division. Here it is again. Division. If you've paid any attention in this series, if you've been walking through this book with us throughout the course of the year, you know that division in the Corinthian church was a major problem. It's a problem in churches today, and it was a problem for churches back then. Think about how many times this problem of division has come up. Chapter 1, some follow Paul, some follow Apollo, Cephas, Christ. Chapter 3, jealousy and strife. Chapter 7, lawsuits. They're suing each other. Chapter 11, right here it is again. And remember chapter 9, we talked about a case study a couple weeks ago about what it's like to be a Christian, or at least what it should be. Division becomes an issue when pride gets in the way and you put yourself first. And Paul says, no, it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about the gospel. But instead, these people impose their own lifestyle, their own perspectives on everything. And here they're doing it to the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, when y'all meet up, we're all worse off because of it. We should be united as one body of believers around Christ. United as one body of believers around Christ. You know, five times in this little section of the letter, Paul talks about unity or lack thereof. Verse 17, 18, 21, 33, 34. And that brings up something important that you need to think about when we read about the Lord's Supper. When you think about chapter 11, everybody thinks of Paul's description of communion, verses 23 to 26. And you should. Of course, that's important. But like anything else, don't forget the context, the narrative around those verses. This issue of unity, disunity, pride, it's a big issue for Paul, and as we'll see, it was a major issue for God. It is a major issue for God. And it kind of makes you wonder, if that church had been unified around Christ, meeting together and doing things the way that they should, it kind of makes you wonder if we'd even have verses 23 to 26. Would Paul have even brought up this issue of communion? Obviously, I can't answer that, but here's what I do know. Paul addresses the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26, that little sermon, so to speak, in the context of division and selfish behavior. In their pride, in their self-centeredness, There's a complete disregard for the purpose behind the Lord's Supper. They destroy everything that it represents and what it stands for. So when you think about chapter 11 as being the chapter on communion, don't overlook this problem of division, of selfishness, of pride, what it does when it creeps in. Keep going. Verses 18 and 19. And I believe it in part, speaking of divisions, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Unity in Christ, our unity in Christ should transcend any social or societal barriers. But here they are in church doing it just like everyone else. They don't look any different. And so Paul says, when you meet up, it is not for the better. And that's why verse 20 is a stunning rebuke against them. Look what he says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You can call it what you want, but it is not communion. Why not? Because they've made it all about them. We'll get to the Lord's Supper. We'll get to those verses. But at this point in the text, Paul's main problem with these guys is their selfishness, their selfish pride, elevating themselves, thinking about themselves. Look at what he says, verse 21 to 22. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What do I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There's a lot going on here. Let's just take it in order. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. This verse is an interesting word study. That word means banquet or feast. What Paul's saying is that this meal about Christ, what you've done, you've turned it into a banquet where you are your own guest of honor. Matthew 6, King Herod gave a banquet on his birthday for himself, invited all the nobles to celebrate himself, and he was the guest of honor at his own meal. Same word, banquet, meal, same word. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Rich people are indulging in the food, in the wine, while the poor people are standing in the back going hungry. Just think about that for a minute. Visualize that in your head. That's what's going on here. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Paul is not telling them to avoid communion. But what he does say is if you want to have a normal meal, do it at your own house. This meal is different. The Lord's Supper is not a normal meal. When we eat breakfast, lunch, dinner, we do that for ourselves. It's for our own bodies to fuel, to maintain, to support our bodies. But we don't come to this table, the Lord's Supper, like any other meal. This meal isn't about us. We don't eat for ourselves. Paul says you can do that at home. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Well, that's a rhetorical question. When you approach the Lord's Supper like this, eating, drinking in excess while the poor, the disadvantaged are sitting in the back, starving, watching you put on a banquet for yourself, that's a disgrace. You've completely destroyed what this meal is about. Your selfishness, your pride, it's a disgrace to the church and it's humiliating to watch. And that's why Paul says, what am I supposed to say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You know, when you read all of Paul's letters, it's not very often where Paul doesn't know what to say. But here he's speechless because of their attitude, their approach. This is a stunning rebuke. Like we said, when we come together, we honor Christ who died, not you in your own selfish pride. So now Paul gives him a sermon. He gives him a sermon on what the Lord's Supper really is. You know, historically, a lot of people have differed in their interpretation of these verses. Catholics, Protestants, even among Protestants, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, for example, they all had different views on how to interpret this section. And when you read books, commentaries on that topic, a lot of them are overtaken with a history lesson, and that's important. There is a place for understanding the evolution of Christian thought throughout history. But come ask me later if you have questions, or ask you if you have questions on that, or we're going to talk about all that stuff. For our purposes this morning, I want to make sure we stay focused on what the Word says. Remember, the body was broken, blood was shed, so now let's talk about why. So here we go. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Why would I call this a sermon? Well, this is an expositional dialogue where Paul expounds on Christ's words as recorded in the Gospels. He's reminding him again. Apparently, he already gave him this message. If you remember, he'd spent 18 months establishing this church, but out of necessity, he's walking through it again. Here's what he says. "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's look at this. Remember, two times Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." This dinner is an act of remembrance. It's a union of believers, people who have accepted Christ as their Savior and are united together around him, who come together to remember, to honor. Who do we remember? Who do we honor? Jesus said, "Me." We honor him. Think about everything that Paul just said when he was rebuking the Corinthians in that first part. None of that brings honor. None of that glorifies Christ. You cannot honor yourself and glorify Christ at the same time. You take a back seat. We come together to honor him. A new covenant. Those words, that is a heavy statement. Our faith hangs on those words. A new covenant. Jesus, with that statement, goes back to the beginning and ties everything together. All of God's promises, his prophecies, they all point to him. You know, when you walk through the history of God's people in the Old Testament, the focus becomes progressively narrow. Early on, it's very abstract. But as you read through the Old Testament, there becomes this longing, this anticipation. It becomes fixated on a person, a man. But not just any man. Only one man could fulfill every promise, every prophecy. The story of God's people with bookends at Genesis 12 and 1 Corinthians 11. The story begins and ends with a covenant. Let me show you. Genesis 12, God's original covenant with Abram. A fivefold promise that Abram would be blessed, and that in you, in Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 49, the blessing comes through the line of Judah, Abram's descendant, more specifically in a person, a man. Here's what it says. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture, his clothes, in the blood of grapes." So that's a description of the man who fulfills the covenant. God's promise that the world would be blessed. Five references in two verses, or five descriptions, foreshadowing a man. A scepter from Judah, a vine, a colt, clothes, and blood. One person has a robe dipped in blood. One person rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. One person said, "I am the vine." One person from the line of Judah, one person holds the scepter, the power, in his hand. Exodus. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We got to take a look at this. I want to take a look at Exodus 12, because when you read 1 Corinthians 11, and then you hold it up side by side with Exodus 12, it becomes very clear what Jesus is doing and what he's saying. While you're turning there, Exodus 12, I heard a guy one time say that the greatest demonstration of God's power in the Old Testament was the Exodus. And God used a lamb as an instrument to demonstrate his power, his sovereignty over the greatest superpower of the day, Egypt, the living embodiment of evil and oppression. And then there's a lamb, the weakest and harmless of animals, God's covenant with his people to rescue them from that evil, that oppression, and deliver them, his infinite power demonstrated by the blood of a lamb. Exodus 12, look at verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you. Look at verse 13. This day shall be for you a memorial day. Flip down to verse 17. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Verse 26. Look at this. When they ask you, why do we celebrate this? What's this ritual all about? Why? Because it was the day of deliverance, the day of salvation. God's covenant established by the blood of a lamb. Instructions to remember the day of deliverance, a memorial to be celebrated regularly forever. And Jeremiah, that Old Testament prophet who said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And here at the night of the Last Supper, Jesus says, it's me. I am the new covenant. The Bible says that Jesus is the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. The Exodus, deliverance from Egypt, came from the blood of a lamb. And here, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus said, salvation is purchased by the blood of the lamb. Remember our main point? At communion, we honor Christ who died. We remember Christ, the fulfillment of a promise made thousands of years ago that the world would be blessed. As the Jews were delivered by the blood of a lamb, so now the world is saved by the blood of a Passover lamb. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you. I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Back to 1 Corinthians verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that's why Peter, 1 Peter 1:19, why Peter says we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So how would a first century Christian respond to this statement, a new covenant? If you were in the first century and you heard that for the first time, how'd you respond to that? Well, as you get your scrolls out of the Old Testament and you unravel them, you begin to see how it all points to him. This covenant established by the blood of Christ. No other person, no other thing, no animal, no sacrifice could fulfill that promise. And it couldn't have happened any other way. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, at work, I take care of patients. I take care of patients with heart failure who get heart transplants. And as we're walking through that process of getting a heart transplant, every patient's unique. They all have their own interesting story about what happened. But there's something interesting that comes up all the time. It's a recurring theme that's common among patients with transplants. They all come to a point where they realize the implications of their condition, their diagnosis. Their heart's failing. It can't pump enough blood anymore. And for that reason, death is coming. And there's nothing that anyone can do to fix that problem. The only thing that will allow them to escape death, to get a second chance at life free from the constraints of heart failure, is a transplant, the beating heart from another person. I don't know how many times I've sat in an ICU with patients while we're waiting for an organ to become available. Every person that I've talked to on the receiving end of a transplant, we don't tell them to stop and reflect on it. It's just something that happens naturally. It's this solemn awareness of the loss of someone's life, which brings with it an opportunity at a new life. And then the organ comes. They have a new birthday. And that's something interesting about patients with transplants. Almost every one of them, when you ask them their date of birth, they won't tell you the day that they're born. They identify their date of birth as the date of their transplant. That's their birthday. We don't tell them to do that. It's just something they do. A natural awareness of what has occurred. And when I see them in clinic for their visits, weeks, months, years after their transplant, they never recover from the fact that they're here because someone died. They never get over that. We proclaim the Lord's death. We have life because he died. Remember Exodus? Specific instructions to regularly participate in the Passover meal and remember what God did. Deliverance through the death of a lamb. What's this verse say? Verse 26. Specific instructions to regularly participate in this meal and remember deliverance through the death of a lamb. Proclaiming what Christ did for you. Our joy as Christians, set free from the stains of death, should be rooted in an awareness that it was all possible and only possible by his death. And at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that all over again. So think about how the focus has changed here. Again, back to verses 17 to 22, they made it all about them. And Paul gives them a course correction here and says, it's not about you at all. It has nothing to do with you. It's about Christ. Can you see why he's so mad at these guys? Why he's got nothing to say to them? Why he's telling them, when you get together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse? We honor Christ who died, not you and your own selfish pride. So that brings us to the last part, a warning. A pretty stern warning here. You know, a lot of people struggle with verse 27. What does that word unworthy mean? Well, if you take this verse out of context, I think it actually can be kind of difficult to understand. But if you consider this verse and that word in the context of everything we've been talking about, everything Paul said so far in this chapter, I don't think it has to be that confusing. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Why did Paul write that sentence? Well, if you've been listening to anything we've been saying this morning, you know why. The Corinthians, how they handled this supper, destroyed everything that this meal represents and stands for. Paul's saying, don't do that. This isn't about you. This is not a normal meal. Like we said before, he's not telling them to avoid the Lord's Supper. He's telling them there's a way to do it. That Greek word for unworthy, that Greek word is anaxios. This is the only time in the New Testament where that word is used. But the root word, axios, is used over 40 times. And it means worthy, deserve, reverence. What that verse is saying is that when you eat bread, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, do it with the reverence and respect that Christ deserves. The love of Christ is remembered. Why was he on that cross in the first place? The death of Christ is central. God's covenant, the promise fulfilled by his death. The return of Christ is acknowledged. Our hope. What's that song say? What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Look at yourself first. Ensure that you're approaching this thing with the reverence that the Lord deserves, because he's worthy of your highest praise. These instructions that Paul gives, this is not a call to moral perfection at all. This is not saying you got to be perfect or sinless in order to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is not a meal for a sinless sinner. There is no such thing. Communion is a meal that sustains a repentant sinner who thirsts for righteousness and knows he can't find it in himself. Keep going. Look at verses 29 to 32. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. A few points on this. Judgment. The root word for judgment is used 5 times in this section. Judge, judgment, condemned. What's the point? God will uphold the purity of this meal by chastising those who compromise its integrity. Let me say that again. God will uphold the purity of this meal by chastising those who compromise its integrity. Weak, ill, died. God takes this issue so seriously that according to Paul, some of the Christians in Corinth had died because of their mistreatment of the Lord's Supper. When we are judged, this judgment, Paul's not talking about eternal judgment here. This is immediate discipline. All throughout Scripture, there are examples of where God disciplines his children without forsaking them. Notice that Paul says we, when we are judged. He's talking to Christians here, and he's saying that we are disciplined now, quote, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The world will face eternal judgment. Those who do not know Christ will face eternal judgment. His children who are brought into the family through faith in Christ are disciplined now for how they mishandle the body and the blood of Christ. The integrity of this meal is worth your discipline. God will uphold the purity of this meal by chastising those who compromise its integrity. Verses 33 and 34. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. You know, it's interesting that Paul finishes this section on communion the way that he does, if you think about it. And we got to acknowledge an important point here. This has been a recurring theme throughout this whole section, the corporate body of believers. We mentioned it briefly at the start, but I'm going to repeat myself because Paul's repeating himself. And he's repeating himself because it's an important point. The body of believers who come together. Communion's personal, for sure it is, but it's also corporate. We worship together as a unified body. Look at verse 33. See where it says wait for one another? Verse 33 right there. You may have a little footnote in your Bible, and that footnote brings up something interesting, an interesting point. Wait for also means share with. We do this together. We share food, juice together, a unified body of believers. Look at what he says, verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. You mishandle, you disrespect this meal, indulging, thinking only of yourself. Paul says you will come into discipline. We honor the Lord together. We share together. You cannot overemphasize the unity of the church as it relates to honoring the Lord. Just review everything Paul has said this morning. How many times has this come up? Verse 18, they're divided. Again, the problem of division. Verse 21, one goes ahead with his own meal, thinking of themselves. Verse 22, the rich are humiliating the poor. Verse 24 and 25, this is my body which is for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You know, that Greek word that Paul uses for you, did you know that that's plural? It's not the singular you, it's the plural you. English cannot differentiate those two. Greek does. It's plural. Why? Because that's how Christ spoke at the Last Supper. Christ saved you, the person, the individual. But he also said, my blood is poured out for the many, and the many honor Christ who died. We honor him together, unified by our faith in him. And then verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. Let me ask you this, what body is Paul referring to in verse 29? Do you ever think about that? What body is he referring to? Is he talking about the body of Christ? Or is he talking about the body of believers? When you put it all together, he's actually talking about both. Judgment if you mistreat the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. But look how many times he comes down on these guys for neglecting the body of believers. It's interesting, that word for body, Paul uses the same word in other areas to emphasize the corporate body of believers. Romans 12, we though many are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, we who are many are one body. Ephesians 5, we are members of his body. Look at verse 33. Look how he ends this whole section. By telling them to take this together. We wait for one another. We share with one another. We, as individuals, united as one body, come together to honor Christ. What have we been saying all along? We honor Christ who died, and not you in your own selfish pride. When many believers are unified as one body, you is nowhere to be found. He is all that is to be found. You know, sometimes you read a section of scripture and you want to follow the example that's been set. Like Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 10, 11, we've been going through the past couple weeks, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. But sometimes the greatest lessons come from examples of what you shouldn't do. This section here, I think, is one of those examples. Division, disunity comes up over and over again. Paul makes it clear from this text, when Christians are divided over stuff, particularly when it dishonors Christ, that does not go unnoticed. Think back to what we said in the beginning. Why do we even meet together? To encourage, to stir up love and good works, to offer praise, thanksgiving to God, to proclaim the name of Christ, devote ourselves to the fellowship. So what kind of issues get in the way of all that? Pride. We talked about pride and selfishness a few times today, and how destructive that issue of selfishness can be when pride creeps in. But it's for good reason. Take a look at what James says. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Remember our fun little example at the beginning, playing games with your kids? It's all about them, what they want, what they're entitled to. Does that mentality go away when you turn 18 and become an adult? What do you think is going to happen when you elevate your own personal interests above everyone else? And Christ says we shouldn't just sit there and think back about all the other people in the room that are struggling with this. Jesus said, take out the log from your own eye before you remove the speck of your brother's eye. So think about you. What is so important to you that it would risk dividing believers? And ask the question, is it worth it? Politics? A recent Pew Research poll found that political ideology is a major cause, one of the biggest causes of division within a church. You know, you may find it hard to believe, but Elbert County is pretty darn serious about their politics. Based on the 2024 election, Elbert County was one of the most conservative counties in the whole state of Colorado. So how are you going to handle it if you don't see eye to eye with the next person that comes in that door? Or think about it this way. What's the primary driver of the things you say, the decisions you make, or the actions you take? Is it your faith or is it your political ideology? According to Pew Research, this is one of the biggest factors that causes divisions in a church. So we shouldn't brush that off. Would the things that you say keep someone from wanting to come to your church, or would it divide or isolate people that are in your church? Infighting? Personal rifts? According to the Gospel Coalition, this is another major cause of division. Paul actually addressed this. If you look at Philippians 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. You know, Paul doesn't say what the cause was for the rift between these women. He doesn't actually say what the problem was, because it doesn't matter. For Paul, unity in the Lord transcends any issue that would otherwise cause division. Paul's trying to get work done. We should be trying to get work done here. Social status, income, clearly that was a problem for the church in Corinth. Paul called him out on that. Do you separate yourself from people who don't look like you? There's no place for any of that when we gather together to worship him. And there's no place for any of that, particularly at the Lord's Supper. So what about communion? Paul said, Jesus said, this is an act of remembrance. That word should hit you a couple ways if you're a Christian. It's an act of remembrance. If you're a Christian, everything stops. We stop everything to remember and reflect on what he did for us. There's nothing in here about you remembering or recognizing what you've done, how good you are, or what you deserve. This is about him, what he did for you. And it's not an act of salvation, and it's not an act of purification. It doesn't make you better, and it doesn't save you. It's a time for us to remember him. Well, that means it's not a time to recognize you. So make sure you approach this in the right way. This is not about what you've done. It doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you better or more pure. And Paul said it's an act of proclamation. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Think about what you're doing when you take the bread and the juice, because that's what Paul says you're doing. It is a proclamation of his death until he returns. So if you're a Christian, in a few minutes, we'll invite you to come up and receive the bread and the juice. Take some time to reflect, to remember him. Consider what the Bible has said. What have we talked about this morning about the Lord's Supper? What it represents, what it symbolizes. In a few minutes, you and I will come up. We'll be up here in the front. You can come and receive the bread and the juice when you're ready. And as a reminder, on this side of the room, allow Hugh a couple minutes just to give the bread and the juice to people who have a hard time coming up, and then everyone else can come up and receive the bread and the juice. But if you're not a Christian, then we'd invite you to just stay seated and receive Christ as your Savior. Like we said, this is not an act that saves you. It's not an act of purification or anything like that. Receive Christ as your Savior. The Bible says that you cannot do this on your own. Your righteousness, compared to a holy God, is like a pile of rags. That's from Isaiah. You cannot earn your way to salvation. That is why he did it for you. He, Christ, makes it possible. Admit you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Receive him, his sacrifice for your sins. If you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for the Lord's Supper, what it means, what it represents. The body was broken, blood was shed for us. A promise that the world would be blessed. The covenants, promises, prophecies, all fulfilled through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We remember him. Amen.